Well, as Norton said at the beginning, we are in week three of a four-part series called Moving Beyond Belief. And if you're just joining us tonight, or if you're new to New Denver, I'll try to catch you up on what we've been talking about, but you're coming in a little bit in the middle of the story, a little bit of the in the middle of the action. And so I want to try to catch you up. But to do that, I feel a little bit like was anybody a Lost watcher here? Did anybody watch Lost? Yeah, you know, I had some friends, I watched it from the beginning, I had some friends who two or three seasons in, as it started to get really popular, they're like, hey, I might want to watch that, could you catch me up on what's been happening? And I was always like, oh, I'm going to totally screw this up, I'm not going to get it right. So I apologize if I leave something out. You can always go online, check out newdenver.org if you want to hear the past messages. But this series was started a little bit in the spirit of the new year. New year is an interesting time, right? We're all open to changing our lives, to rethinking where we've come from, where we are, and where we're going. And so as a church, we thought it would be a good time to ask the question, what is it that we believe, and what is it that's even beyond belief, beyond what we believe? And that question, what do I believe, what do we believe, there's a corporate dimension, but there's also a personal dimension. What do we believe as a church? What is it that we're about as a church? And then, do I actually believe that? Do you actually believe that? And week one, we really discovered that at the heart of what we believe, with the help of this book, Colossians, that we're looking at as we go through this whole series, we discovered at the heart of what we believe, what the heart of Christianity is all about, is a person. It's the person of Jesus. What we believe is that there actually was a person named Jesus. He lived on this earth, and what he taught, what he told us about God and about life, was true, that we could depend on it and rely on it, that he had insight, because he also made claims about himself, that he was actually sent from God, that he was the Son of God, that he was one with God. He claimed to be God. And then he predicted that he was going to die and that he was going to actually prove that he was God by coming back from the dead to fix what was broken in the world and in us. And he actually pulled it off. That's the heart of what we believe. That's the good news, is that for those of us who believe, place our belief in that, something in us can be fixed that was broken. We can actually have a relationship with God. But the question is, do we really believe that? And that idea of belief is a little tricky, right? Because there are the things that we say we believe or we think we believe, but our true beliefs, if we're honest, are the things that we do, the way that we live our life, our actions. And we would all admit that while we may have some belief, there are also doubts. And there's questions. So we have to live through that and figure out what do we believe and ask God to help us with our unbelief. And last week, we said we were going to start moving beyond this idea of belief. And I know not everybody's here tonight. I know in a room with this many people that there are definitely people here who you may have questions or doubts, and you're just not there yet. And that's okay. We always want to be a community, a place where people can come and ask their questions and explore. What does it mean to be a person who follows Jesus? What is faith all about? So we're glad you're here. But last week, we began moving beyond this idea of belief to discover what's on the other side. For those of us who believe, we came to a place, and again, I said this last week, that some of us can't even point to a time or a decision or even be able to pinpoint it, but at some point we stepped across a line of belief and we left behind some of our doubts. Suddenly our doubts didn't seem as important. They didn't go away maybe, but suddenly belief was more important than unbelief. And on the other side of that line, what we discover through the book we've been reading, what Paul tells us in Colossians, is that on the other side of that line is a new identity, that something fundamental to who we are actually changed. And the challenge, Paul pushes us to begin thinking beyond that, and he challenges us that it's not just about belief, but it's about moving beyond belief and beginning to live into this identity that is found in Christ, this identity that we have, that once we stepped across the line of faith, all the other things that are true of us in our life, what we do for work, our roles, whether you're a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a brother or a sister, whatever your hobbies are, whatever dysfunctions you have in your life, what's true of you when you step across that line of faith is that God has changed something about you. You've moved from being what Paul referred to as an enemy of God, someone whose relationship with God was broken because of choices that we make, because of rebellions that we make, decisions that we make that alienate us from God. That was what was happening before your decision to step across that line. But once you step across that line, Paul says you're holy in God's sight. You're blameless, that God already sees you as perfect. But Paul says that's not enough. What you need to do is to continue to live into that reality. You need to be making everyday choices that make that reality more and more too true. And the question for you and for me that we left, I kind of left you hanging with this last week, how do you do that? I mean, I look at my life and compare it to the life of Jesus, and that's not me. That doesn't describe fully my identity. And so how do I continue to grow in that direction? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. What does it mean, as Paul talked about last week, to live in this identity, this new identity that we have in Christ? And to do that, we're going to go back. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in the book of Colossians. Now, again, for those of you who weren't here, I'm going to give you a little bit of a background on this book just because it's important, I think, when we're looking at the Bible to know what kind of literature we're looking at and to know a little bit about the book. And if you have your Bible tonight, you can go ahead and flip to the book of Colossians. We're going to be mostly in chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, that's cool. We're going to put all the verses on the screen. And I say this every week, but if you don't own a Bible, but you'd like one, we have some of these that are sitting on the information table. Please grab one on the way out. We'd love for you to have it. So the book of Colossians, to call it a book is a little bit of a misnomer because it's actually a letter. It's a letter that was written by a man named Paul, who was a leader in the first century church. And his purpose in writing it was to write to a group of people who were embarking on their journey of faith. They had just placed their faith, their belief in Jesus. They just crossed over that line. And Paul had never met them, but he'd heard about this faith that they had. And he wanted to help them to grow in that belief, to move beyond simple belief and move into a life living with Jesus, living into this new identity that they had. So he writes to them. And last week, the key verse that we looked at, we're going to look at it again to start tonight, was in chapter 2. And it's in verse 6. This was sort of the hinge pin of where we were last week. And we're going to look at it again because we've got to finish the deal tonight. We have to finish what Paul started last week. And he says in verse 6, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so just as you stepped across the line of faith, just as you believed in him, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Now, this is where Paul is pushing them to move beyond belief, to make this reality of who they are in Jesus more of a reality. He wants them to change their core beliefs, to change their actions to align with who they really are in Christ. But I read that, and my first thought is, okay, so what do I do? So how do I do that? I'm kind of an action-oriented person. Maybe you are too. I think that's kind of systemic in our culture. But Paul is not primarily concerned here with making a to-do list for you and I, things to do after you come to believe. We don't get a big checklist. In fact, if you remember, last week I talked about this. One of the things he cautioned the Colossians about was not to set their identity in a religious system, because that was one of the temptations that they had. They had pressure from a number of different groups who were pushing them to act in certain ways that had no bearing on their identity, their relationship with God. So Paul is not trying, I want to say that again at the beginning, Paul is not trying to give us a list of to-dos, things that qualify us for a relationship with God. What he said is that's already done. That is, your identity in Christ is already secure. But he wants us, and he wants the Colossians, to move beyond simple belief. So he continues in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, that I understand that's a little bit of a confusing set of verses, so let me try to walk through and explain what Paul's talking about here. First, he's introducing a new paradigm, a new analogy for what happened when you stepped across that line of faith. He said you have a new identity, that there's a new you, but what he's now introducing is this idea of death, that the old you has actually died, and that the new you has been raised to new life with Jesus. So what he's saying is that the old you, which lived by this, and he refers to it as the earthly, what does he say, earthly things, set your minds on things above, godly things, not on earthly things. What he's not saying there is give up everything you own, live an ascetic life, become a Buddhist and disconnect yourself from from all worldly things. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there are two systems of values, of principles, and of actions that are operative here. One is the system of the world, what we see every day, the earthly system of values, of principles, of ideals, of actions that we see taking place in everybody's life. And he's going to get to specific examples of those in just a minute. But he contrasts that to a different system, to a godly system or a heavenly system. And what he says is, when you stepped across that line of faith, the old you, which lived by the old system, actually died. And the new you was raised with Jesus. This is just a little insight. This is why the ritual of baptism is so important in the Christian faith, because it's symbolic of what happened to us, the reality of what happens in our life when we become believers. Because when we're immersed in the water, it's symbolic of our death. And when we rise again, we rise, symbolizing our new life. The challenge of this is, for you and for me, we talked a little bit about this last week, is I don't really feel that different. I mean, things don't really, it's not like the light bulb came on. Now, I talk to people who have had miraculous experiences where they step across that line of faith and the light bulbs go off and everything seems clear to them. But for most of us, things don't feel that much different. I mean, the system that was operative before we believe still seems to have a pretty strong hold in my life in terms of the things that I'm drawn to do and the things that I set my mind on, or set my heart on, my emotions, or my mind. And Paul's challenging them to begin changing that, to start setting their minds on not on earthly things, but on heavenly things, because they are a new person. Now, you may be thinking right now, this sounds crazy. What you're talking about sounds crazy. Living out of this new identity, how is that even possible? But I don't think it's actually that strange, because there are examples that we have from life where something changes about our life and it doesn't necessarily feel any different, but everything is different. The one that I thought about and the one that's most powerful and is most timely is this day of any day before we celebrate MLK Day is after the American Civil War, there were about 4 million Americans who were freed as they signed into law the 13th Amendment. Slaves who had been property during and before the Civil War were set free. They were freed by this act of law. The war was fought for a number of different reasons, but at the end they signed the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments, which gave rights to a group of people who had formerly been considered property. Now, the day after that was signed, what was true of everyone in America who had once been a slave is that they were then free. But were they really? Were they able to live as free people? Because, see, the challenge is, if you've lived your entire life and you've been told you're property of someone else, you don't have any rights to choose whether or not you get an education, you don't have any choices about where you live or what kind of vocation you do, you don't even have choice over your family, your own children are the property of your master. And then one day somebody says, guess what? You're free. Everything's different. Go live differently. How easy is it to transform a lifetime of thinking in a particular way? And so as a result, what we saw after the Civil War, after the 13th Amendment was signed, many slaves went back, former slaves went back, and they actually lived on the same land where they had been slaves. And they worked oftentimes for their masters. Yeah, they were free to move if they wanted to, but without education, without resources, without opportunities, it was difficult for them to begin to live into this new life that they'd been offered. And the surroundings, the society around them, wasn't exactly helping them to do that either. Because if you think about it, it took probably, I mean, close to 100 years. It wasn't the 1860s when the 13th Amendment was signed. It was the 1960s with MLK and the Civil Rights Movement, where people began to receive the rights that they had had supposedly under law for that 100 years. And over that time, people progressively began to live into this new reality that was offered to them. And so what Paul is saying, he uses this analogy in other places in the New Testament for what's happened to us in belief, that once we were slaves to sin, we were slaves to this old system of life that was operative. But now, because of Jesus and what he has done, there's an opportunity for new life. But we have to choose to live into that. We have to choose to act as if we are free people. Paul continues in this challenge into what are they supposed to do? How do they live into this reality? Verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." So now he's going to start to explain, how do you do that? How do you begin to live into this identity of who you truly are in Jesus? And he said, I love this turn of phrase, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." I love that turn of phrase because, first of all, it's clear that there's something that he's asking the Colossians to do. And it lines up with this thought. Someone once told me that in life, this is a general principle. Whatever you feed lives, and whatever you starve dies. Whatever you feed lives, and whatever you starve dies. And so Paul's here saying, starve your earthly nature. Starve your earthly nature until it dies. Now, what does he mean by earthly nature? What are the specifics? This is where it starts to get a little gritty. Paul says, he gives a list of, for instance, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Check out this phrase. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these. And he gives another list. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your list. Now, don't miss this. This is not an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. This is not Paul prescribing the religious list of things you have to do or not do in order to follow Jesus. He's describing what life looks like on both sides. And he's saying, don't live as a slave anymore. Don't live by these things such as anger and malice, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, sexual immorality, impurity. Those things are not true of you anymore, so why would you continue to live in them? In the same way, it seems crazy to think that a slave who was set free would go back and live the life of a slave. Paul says it's crazy that you, who were set free to live a different life, would go back and live by this old system. So he continues, turning from the negative, this time over to the positive. So that's the put to death and what you want to stop doing. He turns somewhat to the positive in verse 9, where he continues and says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Paul loves metaphors, if you can't tell. So he's saying now, take off this old nature, take off this old self, as if you would take off an old pair of ragged clothes, and put on the custom-made silk suit that God made for you. So take off the old and put on the new. He's calling for change to happen. Now, how does this happen? How does this happen for us? Well, I believe it happens one choice at a time. Every time we have an opportunity to choose one way or the other. We have a choice every day in life to live by an old system that we used to live by, or by a new system which is reflective of our new life in Christ. Now, how do we do that? I mean, again, now we're kind of getting back to the how. How do we begin to make this a reality in our life? Because that is challenging and difficult. So do I just try really hard? I mean, is that what Paul's saying, is just go out and stop? Okay, if you've got sexual immorality or anger or lust or any of these things in your life, just stop. Or maybe, is he saying, just pray harder. Just pray harder, and maybe God will zap your brain and change you and take all those feelings away. I don't think he's saying either one of those things. I don't think that's the way that it works. When we step across that line of faith, something significant happens in us, but there's still a lot that we have the opportunity and responsibility to do. And you know this already, and I know this instinctively because of other experiences we've had with trying to do significant things in life. When I was 13 years old, I decided that I wanted to learn how to play guitar. And I had a vision, a model for what I wanted to be able to do. I had a clear picture of what I wanted. And this is it. This is who I wanted to be. Eddie Van Halen playing the Eruption solo. I mean, watch this guy. Look at his fingers move. I mean, is that not incredible? I mean, as a 13-year-old, I thought there would be nothing better, that would be the pinnacle of life, if I could play that solo. If I could play like that. So I got a guitar, I got a cheap guitar, and I got a bandana like that, and I had a Van Halen t-shirt, and I would watch their videos, I would watch concert videos, and I would try really, really hard to make my fingers move like that, and it never sounded like this, ever. Never once sounded like this, regardless of how hard that I tried. And so I went to my mom and said, I'm trying to learn how to play guitar, and it's just not working out. Could I go take some lessons? How about that? Maybe that would help. So I go into my teacher the first day, great old guy, Sherman Dillon was his name, and I said, Sherman, I want to learn how to play this. And I popped the cassette in, totally dating myself at this point, because Van Halen, cassette tapes, some of you are like, what's a cassette tape? So I popped this in, and I play this. This solo is called Eruption. I said, I want to learn how to play this. And this old guy was so accommodating. He was like, that's great. We can do that. But let's start by showing you how to hold the guitar. And let's start with some chords, and you'll strum those a little bit. And then we'll show you some charts. You know, you can do some scales. And you need to work on those. So the end of the first lesson came, and my fingers were hurting a lot. And he's like, now go home and practice these things. Practice the things that we've worked on and come back. So I went home, and I tried to practice those things, and none of those things sounded like Eruption. None of those things were fine, and my hands hurt a lot. And I kept going back to the practices, and I, you know, progressively it began to dawn on me, this was not going to happen for me overnight. That I was not going to become Eddie Van Halen overnight. Now, unfortunately, I'm not going to pick up this guitar and play it for you and show you that I figured it out. Because unfortunately, my story may be like yours, which is I began to just sort of say, well, that's really hard. And I just don't want to put in the effort to do that. It's just not worth it for me to do that. And I made excuses. You know, I said, well, you know, I guess I'm just not gifted to be able to play. I guess I just don't have the ability to be able to play the guitar like that. And I let it go. And I never, you know, I went back and picked up the guitar later. But what I figured out over time was that people who do that didn't just pick up the guitar one day and play like that. It took hours and hours and hours of practicing to be able to do that, the kind of things that he can do with the guitar. There's a great book I read a few years ago. Some of you may have read it. It's from a guy named Malcolm Gladwell. He wrote a book called Outliers. In this book, Gladwell studies human excellence in every capacity. He was fascinated to try and figure out, why are these outliers? Why are there these people? You know, why are there Eddie Van Halens that are so much better than everybody else in their field of endeavor? And he looked at sports. He looked at business. He looked at the arts. And what he found was really counterintuitive and really interesting. And there were a lot of factors that went into what made each person excellent that he looked at. But one really, really interesting thing that was underneath all of it was what he called the 10,000-hour rule. The 10,000-hour rule is a sociological study that was done that found to be good at anything takes about 10,000 hours. There's no substitute for that. So Eddie Van Halen, somewhere along the line, got 10,000 hours, whether it was as a kid when he was 13, sitting in his room practicing like he was supposed to, not like I did, or maybe it was playing with a band, a garage band, or learning, practicing with the band once he got to be part of Van Halen, once he and his brother started the band. But somewhere along the line, there's no substitute for the time practicing and learning to do the things that he did. We watch people like Tiger Woods hit a golf ball, and we think, golly, that guy is gifted. But what we didn't see was his dad putting a golf club in his hand at age 3 and saying, swing it. Now swing it again. And swing it again, and change this, and do this. And for hours on end, him working, all we see is the end result. Why would we think learning to change our nature, learning to live differently, learning to live into a new identity that we have, why would we think that would be any different? Why would we think that wouldn't take some practice or some effort on our part? And I think that is the key to this, is that it's going to take something from us. It's not going to just happen. God's not just going to zap us and make us change the way that we think, the way that we act. We've lived in a system of life for our entire lives up to the point that we believe. And changing that isn't going to happen overnight. Now, that may at first sound discouraging to you. Now, some of you may be excited to say, well, there's actually a path. I understand that. I see that there's a way I can make that change. But keep in mind, your relationship with God is not dependent on the things that you do or the degree to which you live into your identity in Christ. And I think Paul almost sensed that this was going to be a little bit of a downer as he talked about put to death your old self, put on a new self. When he started talking about the things that were going to be required of leading the Christian life, of really following after and living into our new identity, I think he sensed that could be a disappointment. So he gives us this great phrase next, the next verse in verse 11. He reminds us here, he says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul reminds us here that we are a community that is saved by grace, not by the works that we do. And it doesn't matter what your background is, whether you're black or white, Hispanic, American, some other nationality, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, if you're gay, if you're straight, no matter what your status is, if you've been arrested for a crime or if you've lived a squeaky clean life, it doesn't matter. In this room, we're all in the same boat. We are all broken people relying on God's grace. Christ is all and is in all. So it's not about the degree to which we're able to make progress along those lines. God wants us to become the people that he created us to be. And we do that as we live into that, as we learn, as we practice. But in the end, your relationship with him isn't dependent on how well you do that. Your relationship with him is totally predicated on Christ and what Christ has done. And Paul reminds us that this isn't a journey that we have to take alone. It's not a journey that we should take alone. Being a Christian is a team sport. Paul says, verse 12, he says, therefore, because of all he said, for anytime you see the word therefore, when you're reading the Bible, ask what it's there for. So connecting to the previous verses, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, plural, people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, all virtues that can only be expressed in relationship with other people. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. If you ever wondered, why do we sing songs when we come together? There it is, singing together to remind us of the reality we're living into. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's calling the Colossians to create a community of people who are trying together to live into this new reality, this new identity that they've been given. And they're going to have to do it together if it's going to work. So what does all this mean for you and for me? How is it that we can begin to do the things that Paul talks about? Well, I think it comes down to two things. The first is, what practices are you putting into your life that are helping you to put to death your old nature that lives by the old system of the world? And what are the practices that you're putting in place that are helping you put on a new nature, a new self? And then the second question is, who are you sharing that with? Because none of us are meant to walk this road alone. Now, you may be wondering, when I use the word practices, what am I talking about? What are practices as it relates? You can maybe make the connection when you think about guitar practice, but what does it mean to practice becoming a person who's following Jesus, a person whose identity is rooted in Jesus? Well, honestly, this is up to you. I could probably preach, and probably should preach at some point, a whole series on practices or disciplines that people have learned over the centuries, help them connect to God and help them to grow into the people God's shaping them to be. But I don't have time to fully do that tonight. I'm going to put some resources when I post this message online. I'll put some books out there that you can read that will be a great help if you're interested in exploring more. But I'll tell you right now, there's some really simple things you can do. Be as creative as you want to be. If the goal is to try and connect with God, be as imaginative as you can. Maybe for you, it's setting some time. And I would say, back up really quickly, I would say the first thing is you're going to have to create some time in your schedule to be able to do this. So set some time aside where you're going to be intentional about practicing growing into your relationship with God. And how you fill that time is up to you. The practices are secondary. They are a means to an end. They are not the end in and of themselves. So maybe for you, it's setting some time, 5 or 10 minutes a morning, to start your day by reading from the Scripture. Maybe you want to start by reading through Psalms or Proverbs, something that's going to help you start your day in the frame of mind, setting your mind on heavenly things, on godly things, not on earthly things. Maybe for you, it's setting some time in the day to take a walk around your neighborhood or find a place that's quiet to sit and let your mind drift towards God and give Him the concerns of your day, to talk to Him about what's happening in your life, the things you're excited about, things you're fearful about. Maybe for you, it's practicing a character quality like generosity. Make your neighbor a meal or bake them some bread, or I don't know, go volunteer somewhere. There's tons of things you can do. Be as creative as you want to be. If the goal is trying to increase your time and your connectivity with God, you can be as imaginative as you want to be. The point is not the practice. The point is connecting with God and growing into the people you've been created to be. And the second half of that is share it with someone. Again, if you're in a small group, that's a great thing to talk about around your small group, is what is it that God's shaping and forming in you through the practices that you're living out in your life every week. If you're not in a small group, starting point is getting started. That'd be a great place to jump in and get connected. Heck, just grab somebody here tonight and say, I'd love to go get coffee. Fill out a blue card and say, I'd love to meet with someone. This is a community that if you want to connect with someone, I promise you, we will help you to do that. So I'd love for you to think about a practice, something that you can begin putting into play in your life, and who are you going to share it with? Again, practice is somewhat secondary, but sharing it is going to be important, because this is the way we can begin to encourage and help one another live into the life that God has called us to live. Now, in a couple of minutes, we're going to close and we're going to sing some songs again together. And maybe for the first time, or maybe in a new way, consider this a part of what we do together as a corporate practice or discipline. Things that we do regularly together that help us grow into the people that God has created us to be. We don't just come to sing songs because that's a fun way or entertaining way to start the service. We do it because as a community, there are practices that we're trying to put into place that when we come together, they're helping to shape and to form us. So as the band comes up, I want to pray for you guys, and I want to pray for myself, that this is something that wouldn't be discouraging, but that we would find hope and life as we begin to practice God's presence in our lives, and that He would change us. That's the goal, to be changed, that He would transform us more and more and more into the people He already sees us as, people who are perfect and holy in His Son. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You that You haven't created a system that we have to jump through hoops or it's not dependent on our effort. Thank You that in Christ You've done everything for us. You've given us new life. You've set us free from the bondage, slavery of sin and death. And You've opened up a whole new world, what Jesus referred to as an abundant life. God, help us to believe that and to live into that more and more. And I know for myself, it's easy to get distracted with life. It's easy to get distracted with work and things that keep us busy and to crowd out our days and not leave any space left for You. But I pray for myself and for everyone here that we would begin to make You a priority, to make becoming the people that You've called us to be individually and corporately, that we'd make that a priority and that we would put in practice something this week and weeks to come that would begin to help us connect with You. And I pray that we'd share it with one another. And as the stories begin to emerge, I just pray that people are encouraged, that they're challenged, and that they're motivated to continue chasing hard after You and to living lives that are reflective of the people that we already are in Your Son. God, we love you, and we pray all these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.